Well, good morning. I hope that you are as excited as we are to kick off this book, the book of Acts, and our series we're calling Gathered and Sent. I'm not sure the background that you come from, if you're new to this church or not new to this church, but as a church, we just preach through the books of the Bible. And so there's something pretty fantastic that happens when, as a spiritual family, we come together, and over this whole school year, really, we'll be in the book of Acts. But if you stay with us, and if we're in this together, what God will show us together as we move through the whole thing. It's not just about what happens in here, but as we get into connection groups, we just learn a lot together. I'll give you a great example is, over the last 3 weeks, we did this really short mini-series, and we learned a lot about what it means to know and follow Jesus. And if you were in this room, you know a lot about Mr. Potato. Ahead, right? And I don't know if you noticed this, but he has made a cameo appearance in the drum set. I walked in and laughed, so it's kind of like an inside joke. And here's what happens is, if you've been here, you have a new understanding of Mr. Potato Head. But as we go through the book of Acts, there's going to be things that God shows us and reveals to us. And so we want you to stick with us. This is going to be through the whole, basically, this is taking us all the way through May. And man, we are excited to see what that happens. And so as we get started in here, there's this incredible reality that if you've thought, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but in Iowa, in Texas, in Florida, I don't know that they're meeting this morning in Florida, all throughout the U.S., all throughout the world, in Europe, in South America, in Asia, in Africa, this morning, there are millions, if not billions of people gathered to worship Jesus. That's pretty astounding. Specifically, if you think about this whole thing really began with one person, Jesus, and he had 12 disciples. And we went from that to where we are today. How in the world did that happen? We're talking about 2,000 years. That kind of growth, that kind of scale and movement seems unbelievable. So here's what's going to happen. As we look at the book of Acts, we're going to begin to see how that happened. And how this happened. But if we back up into the book of Acts as we start, here's the thing that we need to realize. When it started, the situation was looking pretty bleak. So before we even get into Acts, right where we're going to start up a little bit at the end of the Gospels, and the end of Jesus' life, and show how this was a very shaky movement around Galilee. And here's where it started. If you look at the upper room, right when Jesus was, he announced, hey, I'm going to die. And he pulled together his best friends, his 12 disciples, and said, hey, guys, you're going to do this, and you're going to remember me. And please, let's focus here what's happening. I'm going to die. And the disciples are all arguing about who's the greatest. He's like, hello, I'm going to die. And they're saying, but who's going to be the best in the kingdom, Jesus? Completely missed it. And as they begin to have that story, then Jesus says, and oh, by the way, Peter, you're going to mess up and you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter says, you're crazy. It'll never be me, Lord. And so they move from the Lord's Supper, the upper room, whatever you want to call it. And then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is clearly distraught. And he looks at his disciples and he says, hey, guys, it's kind of a big deal. I need you to pray. Watch and pray because you're about to enter into some serious temptation. And Jesus is so distraught that the Bible says when he's down on his knees praying, begging God to change his mind about sending him to the cross, he's literally praying with so much intensity that he begins to bleed out of his forehead. And he goes back to the disciples, hoping to find some friends, the guys he's dependent upon to spread this movement. And guess what they're doing? Sleeping. Are you kidding me? Jesus is at the point of crying and bleeding out, and they're just like, well, I'm a little tired, Jesus. Thanks. I'll need a nap. And so then it comes from that, and right from the Garden of Gethsemane, we move to where Jesus is arrested. And so one of those 12 he's entrusted this with, they've actually sold Jesus out for 30 silver coins. And all of a sudden, Judas comes up and brings him to Jesus. And when that happens, this huge crowd comes to arrest Jesus. And you know what the rest of the 11 do? They didn't sell him out, but you know what they do? They run for the hills. They're out of there. We're gone, Jesus. Peace. And this is actually crazy. This is what the Mark 14 says about it. He says, and they all left him and fled. These are the great white hope of the gospel, right? And they're fleeing. And then I love what this says. It adds a little comedy in my mind to it. And it says, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. And he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Here's the reality. There's always that one guy in a group, right? It's like, why are you just wearing a linen? What's going on, bro? And here's the thing. If you don't know that one guy, you might be that one guy. So just check yourself. But seriously, he's there and they're about to, and he's gone. They're like, the language here is not like, yeah, they kind of snuck away. They are out of there. They're running as fast as they can because they're scared to death. And here's the, just catch this again. Jesus has got 12 guys he's banking on. And so far, one of them sold him out. The other 12 are running away. And one of them, so scared, he's running naked through the hills. And that's the hope of the gospel. And then we get a glimmer of hope, okay? There's a glimmer of hope because right when Jesus is sitting there and he's about to get arrested, Peter, who's by far the boldest disciple, he's like, I got this. Because Jesus has said, you're just going to deny him? He's like, not me. So Peter pulls out his sword, and there's a guy named Malchus who is this high priest servant, and he swings for his head, and apparently he's not a good swordsman because he misses his head. He gets his ear, and in that moment, Jesus says, stop, Peter. And he picks up the ear of Malchus. And he puts it back on and he reattaches it in a way that only Jesus could. And so we got one dude who's a little brave. And they take Jesus and they go and they arrest him. And so all the other disciples are like, maybe Peter, maybe you got it. Because the scripture says back in all the gospels talk about this, that Peter followed the crowd. And he kind of sat back in the background. And he's kind of creeping on him. And he goes all the way to the courtyard of where Jesus is being arrested. And so maybe, like, if you're following the scene, maybe Peter is going to be like the Jason Bourne dude, right? He knows where the guy is. He knows Jesus is in here, and he's just standing around the fire in the courtyard. And maybe there's going to be this moment where he's not going to miss with the sword, but he's going to go rescue Jesus, and everyone's going to have some bravery for the kingdom of God. And what happens? A little girl comes up to Peter. A little girl, a slave girl. He says, you've been with him. He's like, me? No, not me. He starts backing away. And a little bit later, because this is all through the night, another person comes up to him and says, hey, Peter, that you're a Galilean. They could have told by their accent and by their features. He's like, you're a Galilean. You've been with him. And he's like, not me. And then a third comes up and does it. And the scripture says in Mark 14 that at that point, he's so enraged that he's cursing and swearing that he's not a part of Jesus. So our great hope of glimmer, no courage, and he's running away. And right when he does that, the last third denial, the rooster crows. And there's this incredible moment. It's this heart-wrenching moment in Luke 22. Luke captures this moment. And he says, this is about the third denial. And he said, and after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, listen to this, and immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And here's where it gets heart-wrenching. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered saying of the Lord, how he had said to him before, the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And listen, and he went out and wept bitterly. In the middle of his lack of courage. He's in the courtyard where Jesus arrested, and Jesus looks up, catches eyes with him. And Peter realizes his lack of courage, and he walks out weeping. The disciples whom God had entrusted the message of the gospel to are all cowards, and they're gone. Not only that, when Jesus actually does return from the grave, he finds them hiding out behind a locked door. They're so scared. And here's Peter, right? Maybe we could have at least got one. Peter, one of the 12. He's one of the three of the inner circle of Jesus with Peter, James, and John. He spent the most time with Jesus. Maybe one of them would have been brave, and absolutely not. They all cowered it out and couldn't follow Jesus. And it's in this moment that if we're honest, we're not just looking at them and going, man, that's a train wreck, right? Maybe your football team yesterday was a train wreck. But it's just a train wreck. But if we have eyes to see, maybe we would say, I've felt that way before. Jesus has given us the gospel. He's given us all of this stuff. And honestly, we should be emboldened. We should be telling the world, but we just sometimes feel like cowards. And what has happened? Because here, that was the story right after Jesus died. And now we're sitting 2,000 years later with billions of people following Jesus. What happened? And the book of Acts is going to tell us. Because you and I, outside of what's in the book of Acts, would be just like Peter. We would be cowardly. We would be scared. But it's not. But the scriptures show us why we went from 12 faltering, cowardly disciples to courageous leaders all around the globe telling of the gospel. And it starts in verse 1 of the book of Acts. Would you turn with me? And I hope that as you're turning there, you'll begin to ask this question in your soul. What happened? What happened to change these guys from scared to death to emboldened? This is verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So let's just set up the book really quick. The book of Acts is written by a guy named Luke. Luke was a Gentile, and Paul calls him the beloved physician. And Luke actually wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote Acts. And here's what he refers to Theophilus, and there's a lot of talk about who Theophilus was. Most likely, he was a believer who was funding, who was paying for Luke to take all of these accounts and to put them together so that we would have the scriptures. And he's writing and saying, I want to give you a message. And he has two volumes. His first volume is the Gospel of Luke. And he says, in the first volume, I wrote all that Jesus did and said. It's a story of who Jesus is. In the second volume, we call it Acts. It could honestly be called Luke Volume 2. But it is the book of what happened as the church began to expand. And a lot of people will call this Acts, that they will call it the Acts of the Apostles, because it's what happens when Jesus leaves and the apostles leave the church. And a lot of other people's whom I, if I'm going to put myself in a camp, and I think they're both right, there's not a right or wrong here, is it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because we in triune God, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the Gospels, we see the Son. And in the book of Acts, we see what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and empowers the church for mission. And here's the storyline. Let's pick it up in verse 3. And he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so what Luke is telling us is when Jesus rose from the grave, there's 40 days from when he rose from the grave until he ascended into heaven. And those 40 days, he came around the disciples and he continued to teach about the kingdom of God. Jesus's message all throughout the gospel was about the kingdom. If you think back, John the Baptist says, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus began to introduce this kingdom. Remember, all of his parables will be something like this. The kingdom of God is like. And he would teach what it looks like for God's rule and reign over the world, specifically when Christ Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And he's saying, so these 40 days, Jesus is with the disciples and he's teaching them. And then, verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so as he's come through and he's taught these 40 days, Jesus makes a very clear order. He orders them. It's fun language. He orders them. He says, guys, don't leave Jerusalem. You need to post up here. And probably the reason was they were all the disciples were from Galilee and they probably wanted to go home. It's like, this is worthless. We're out. But he says, don't leave Jerusalem. And since he's saying, I need you guys to be gathered. I want you to be gathered together in Jerusalem. And now I don't know about you guys. And we read these and it's kind of in our mind, we're not really processing the 40 days. But if I was a disciple, I would have waiting fatigue. These guys have been for the last 40 days of their life. They're actually probably 50 because that last week in Jerusalem was pretty tough too. The last 50 days of their life has been chaos. Jesus was arrested. He was crucified. And they're sitting there weeping, thinking, what happened? We thought we had a king. And then 3 days later, he arose, and some of them didn't see him right at the same time. And they've been sitting around waiting. They were hiding in their waiting, and they're waiting for him to come. And now he's there with them, and they're waiting for this kingdom of God that he keeps talking about to show up. And now he's like, and by the way, guys, you need to wait a little bit longer because the Holy Spirit is going to come. If you were a disciple, if I was a disciple, I'm pretty sure I'd be like, all right, Jesus, I'm tired of waiting. Could you just do this? And isn't that just like our lives? Have you ever been tired of waiting on God? Put your hand up if that's you. Yeah. Sometimes, even though we don't want it, we have to wait on God. Some of you have been waiting for a wayward child for a very, very, very long time. Some of you have been waiting for a spouse, for a new job, for clarity on the next decision you need to make. There's a thousand things we could be waiting for. And here's what we're about to discover. Guys, please hear me. I don't want to gloss over the pain of your waiting because it's real. It's real. But as our hope is in the gospel, I need you to also hear this, that God shows up when he needs to. And it's not always on your timeline. I'm promising you it was not on the disciples' timeline, but he orders them, you need to wait in Jerusalem because what I'm about to do is great. And I know you want to go back to Galilee, and I know you want to just kind of give it up, but just wait because what I'm about to do is going to be unbelievable. And you need to know that. Sometimes you need to wait on God. And then, why are they waiting? He says they're waiting on what they heard from Jesus. They're waiting on a promise. So, they're waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus had talked about this. He talked about this in the Gospels. Specifically, I want to read these things because they were waiting on a promise that they had heard him talk about. This wasn't a brand new story that they're talking about. In fact, John 14 talks about this. In John 14, 16, you can turn there if you want, if you can just listen. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That the Spirit that he's promising will be with them forever, and he will dwell within them. And then John 16 says it a little bit more interesting way. It says, but this is verse 5 in John 16. It says, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And then verse 7, it says this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. It's to your advantage that I, Jesus, the Son of God, who took away all the sins of the world, it's to your advantage if I go away. Why? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And here Jesus, in all of his glory, is saying, guys, it's a better thing for you if I go away because then I can send my Spirit who will dwell in you and he will be with you forever. John the Baptist talked about this. John, early on in the gospel, he's like, hey, I'm giving you a baptism, but one will come after me who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. You'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had been prophesied in the Old Testament as well. This was not a completely new thing for the disciples, but they were waiting. And he said, I want you to wait on the promise. And then, so Jesus is teaching them these things, and then we kind of come together. There's this one, I call it the farewell, where powwow, or whatever you want to call it. So this is verse 6 in chapter 1 of Acts. So when they had come together, back together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Jesus, we've been waiting. You've been telling us about this kingdom. We've waited through your death, your resurrection. We're just tired of waiting. Will you please just tell us, Jesus, what's the story? When's your kingdom coming? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." They come together. It's kind of this last powwow. He's about to ascend in the story. And like, "Jesus, please just tell us, when's your kingdom coming?" They have this huge why, this big question to God. And God doesn't answer. He's like, "You don't need to know. Let me tell you what you need to know. Power is coming. And it's coming by the Holy Spirit." And again, this feels so much like life. I don't know about you, but there's moments in my life, there's probably hourly maybe, "God, when is this going to happen?" It's not even about waiting. You're just trying to understand something that God is doing. You're trying to understand the why behind God. You're like, "God, why is it taking so long for this? Why is it taking so long for this?" And in God fashion, he doesn't answer the why. He just gives him the next step. Like, "You can't handle why. Shh, I got this. But let me tell you what you're supposed to do next." Right? We say, "God, what's your will for my life?" He's like, "Get up tomorrow and just ask for daily bread." We ask, "God, when will I meet my spouse?" And he says, "Hey, would you just tomorrow honor me with your purity?" We ask all these massive questions of God, and he always gives us this micro, like, "Just do this. I'll figure out the rest of it." And that can be a hard tension. But the reality is he gives us, always gives us our next step. And this is the next step. And this is the thesis of all we're going to be doing for the next two semesters in the book of Acts. Verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Here's what Jesus wants from them. He wants them to be witnesses. We look back at this and we see this in the Great Commission. You remember the Great Commission? We mostly read it out of Matthew. And he's sitting with all of his disciples right before he's ascending. He's like, "Listen, go into all the earth and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." They're to be witnesses. They're to tell all that Jesus has told them. They're to be witnesses. But they had kind of puttered out after the crucifixion and resurrection. He's like, "You need to be my witnesses. And I know that you don't have the strength in yourself. In fact, you're pretty cowardly. And so I know that you're cowardly. And the way that we're going to solve this so that you can be my witnesses is that you are going to receive power by the Holy Spirit." This word power brings the word of strength. It's his strength. It's his capabilities. He's going to be the one that empowers you to do what I'm asking you to do. And again, the disciples had a concept of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the way that the Spirit of God worked is that he would come upon people for specific reasons, for specific tasks, and he would give them the power to do it, and then he would leave those people. But in the New Testament, Jesus says that the Spirit is going to be radically different. I'm just going to read this again just to give us context of what he's telling them he's going to do. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "to be with you forever." The Old Testament's like, "Oh, there's a big battle. We need a little bit of help." The Spirit would come upon him. They'd win the battle. He'd go away. In the New Testament, he's like, "Hey, the Spirit is going to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." He's like, he's not some distant God. "It's good for me to go away because the Spirit of God will dwell inside of you forever and he will guide you." It's good news for the disciples, because probably like me and you, they were full of cowardly witnessing. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God, he's like, "It's going to bring power to you." And where are they supposed to go? The power is not for them to enjoy. It's not for them to sit around and go, "Oh, isn't this great? The Spirit of God is in me. La, 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 la." It's so that they will be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And I realize that most of you probably don't understand first century Palestinian geography. Totally fine, right? Here's what that means. If you want to put in today's, he'd be like, and you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and I want you to be my witnesses in Ankeny, in Iowa, in the Midwest, and to the very ends of the earth. So he's saying, Jerusalem, start here. Where you're from, where you're at, start where you're at. But you also need to move to Judea and Samaria, which is much more regional, and it would be like in Iowa, in the Midwest, and then go all the way around the world being witnesses, and the Spirit is going to be your power. And in fact, this book is laid out that way. The first eight chapters, 1 through 8:4, is all about Jerusalem. And then 8:5 through the book of through chapter 12 is all about Judea and Samaria. And then 13 all the way to the end of 28 is to the ends of the earth. And we'll see missionary journeys going through those. We'll see what happens in Jerusalem when the gospel begins to spread, because all of a sudden these dudes aren't going to be scared anymore. They're going to be empowered, exactly what Jesus said. They're going to be empowered to witness for Jesus, and they're going to turn the Mediterranean rim upside down for the gospel. And then Jesus goes away. What he says is good for the disciples. Look at verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And with all this promise, with all this instruction, Jesus goes away. There's angels that come down and they say, by the way, when he returns, he's going to come down the same way. And it's in this moment he ascends, and you feel like, as you're reading this, if you just stopped and read it, you feel like all of a sudden the movie credits, a new score comes underneath. Because he's made this promise. He's like, hey, it's better if I go away. Hey, you're going to receive power so you can be my witnesses. And all of a sudden Jesus lifts up and it's like, what's going to happen now? Is it really going to work? So we're going to find out as we move along throughout the book. But let me give you a couple caveats and some real, hopefully practical things as we go through this book. Here's the thing. Number one is Acts is a historical book. It's a historical narrative, which means it's going to tell the story of the first century church from scared to death to boldly proclaiming Christ. And here's what we're going to have to ask the question as we go throughout. Number one is this descriptive in what happens? Or is this prescriptive in what happens? Here's what I mean. Is Luke just telling us what happens? Or is that absolutely, positively what must happen? Because we're going to discover that sometimes it's descriptive, sometimes it's prescriptive. We're always going to be asking those questions as we go through the narrative of the book. But here's the other thing, is that this is a historical book in a big, big theological transition. All of a sudden, Jesus is no longer there, and he's empowering people by the Spirit, and it's a major transition. And so here are the disciples. They believe in Jesus, but they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. And what I want us to remember, though, is that even though this is a huge transition, but for us, we know that as we believe in Christ, we receive this Spirit that they're talking about. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says this, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him," listen, "were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So these guys were sitting around spiritless because they're in a massive transition where Jesus is introducing the Spirit into the world. We, as believers on this side of this coin, we, Ephesians says, many other places says, that when we believe in Jesus, we receive automatically the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he dwells within us. We have to remember. So listen to this. If you are a believer, you are a person of the promise of the Spirit of God. If you're a believer, this thing that the disciples are wanting, we receive that when we believe by faith in the gospel for the salvation of our souls. We receive the Spirit. So I want you to think through this, because I don't know what your background is. Some of you grew up in churches where if you said the Holy Spirit, Everyone kind of got quiet and goes, we don't know what to do with that. Let's not talk about that. The Holy Spirit, that's the weird part of the triune God, and we don't know what to do with it, so we're going to talk about that. And some of you other ones grew up in a church that you really maybe follow the Holy Spirit way too much, right? There's ditches in the Christian world where people say, yeah, the Holy Spirit, whatevs. We're not really going to focus on that. And then there's some people that follow it way too much, and you've seen some of this stuff on TV, and you're like, I'm not sure that's in the Bible. Can I tell you what we want to be, church? We want to go right down the middle of those two ditches, and we want a Spirit of God. Only you can empower us for ministry. You were saved us by Christ, by the crucifixion and resurrection, and the only way we can walk in this life is by the power of the Spirit, which you so graciously gifted to us upon salvation. And we want all of it that you can give us, but we also want to do it in every way that the Bible says. That's what we want to be. Amen? And so we're going to attempt to do that as we go through the book of Acts. This is a Jesus, what can you teach us? Scriptures, what can you teach us? How can we embrace your movement in our day? Could you just believe for a second that Ankeny in Iowa in the Midwest and the ends of the earth still need Jesus? And do you know that as a church, I love that we're gathered here. It's fantastic that we're gathered here. But primarily, we are to be a spiritual family on mission to help people know and follow Jesus. And you can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll run yourself ragged. If the disciples who walked with Jesus couldn't do it, what do you think you can do? We must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. I want to tell a quick story because I don't think we often feel like this is so disembodied from real life. So I was thinking, like, God, what is a movement of the Spirit in our days? And I just want to tell you a quick story that we are seeing unfold out in front of us. And I think we would be foolish and unwise to not realize that it is the influence of the Spirit of God of what we're seeing today. Last May, before I got here, I had been hired to be here, and I was not here yet. And me and Troy Nesbitt, many of you know Pastor Troy, and Pastor Andy, who's at Cottage Grove, went to join some other pastors in Cedar Rapids, at Veritas Cedar Rapids. And in that discussion, we're like, I don't even remember how it came up, but someone said, hey, do you know that there's 16,000 college students at DMAC? And we all just went, that's unbelievable. That's a lot of students that probably need to hear the gospel. And it kind of went away. And as I got here and as the elders began to talk, and as we began to think of what are we going to do in the city, we thought, God just kept bringing DMAC to our minds. Just like, man, we should really be concerned about DMAC. And so that summer, I took to our staff and I said, hey, guys, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be late to work. I want you to be 5 minutes late to work every day. And I want you on your way to work, I want you to drive through DMAC and pray that God would give us DMAC. Then we kept moving forward. And so in August last year, we told you guys as a vision, we have no clue what it would look like. We have no clue, but we believe God is asking us to do something with DMAC. I remember a staff meeting, going in prayer walking at DMAC. At 10:02, we would pray, God, would you give us DMAC? And now all this time, we're starting to look. And I actually had some very, very, very well-meaning people come to me and say, Brent, you know that people don't really reach community college students, don't you? I was like, maybe. And all of them were like, hey, just so you know, we think you should probably do it. But did you know that it might be really hard and it might not be very successful? That's kind of discouraging when people that you respect tell you that, right? And I remember talking about it with Todd and with some of the elders, like, I really think that there's something here. So we began to pray. We prayed at 10:02 all the time that God would bring someone. And there's a little guy named Austin. He's not little. He's actually really, he's big. And it's so funny because Troy brought him up here to hire him to go to Ames. We call it the mothership at the time. We're still part of Cornerstone because it's really awesome up there. I mean, they had 2,000 students at SALT. That's kind of sexy for ministry, right? I mean, that's about as good as it gets. Legitimately, one of the premier college ministry in all of America. And then for just a really quick, because he felt bad for us, he's like, I'll show you Ankeny. And I called Troy and asked him, I was like, you're just bringing him down here to be nice, aren't you? He goes, yeah, kind of. And you know what? Austin had incredible ministry. He could have done incredible things. And I really believe by the Spirit of God, the Spirit empowered Austin to see Ankeny for what it was. I don't think it was, you know, it wasn't the best blueprint. But God did that. God brought Austin. And then I see people, Austin, empowered by the Spirit to make a decision that most of you would not make in a career move. And then you look, in the last couple of weeks, I've been on campus a couple of times, and I see college students sitting at a table in the middle of Building 5. If you haven't been there, it's unbelievable. And they're sitting there, and they're engaging students and saying, hey, you want to come to Salt Company? You want to be there? Empowered in a world of college students that probably are pretty antagonistic against the gospel, emboldened and empowered to say, hey, we want to invite you to hear a message about Jesus. Guys, 150 students? That's unbelievable. Like, that's in the miraculous. I hope that you understand that's in the miraculous level. It's not because of any one person. It's not because of any one thing, but the Spirit of God empowering people to reach people, right? We're seeing it in front of us. And please hear this. We want to see it more. We want to see it with your neighbors. We want to see it with the crazy neighbor that you think, man, does God even really love them? You have one. You do. And if you're honest, you would be like, yeah, I don't know that Jesus loves him. But he does. And can I tell you something? It's more than likely God's desire that you would be the bridge. Guys, I hope that you feel like I do inside of my soul. The ability to be a coward. 2 weeks ago, I had an opportunity to talk to someone I've been praying for, and in the moment, I missed it. And I knew when I walked away, I was like, Lord, I cared more what someone thought about me than what I wanted. I'm gonna fix it. I hope that you feel that way sometimes, because it will remind us that the only way that we can live out the gospel is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's been promised to us. And so here is what I want us to be. I want us to be a people that walks in the promise of what Christ says. And as we go through this book of Acts, here's what I want you to do. I want you to just begin to ask, and ask these questions in your connection groups. Am I the coward of the disciples at the end of the Gospels? Or am I the emboldened disciple who is zealously telling others about Jesus in the book of Acts? Am I the one who is a coward and just shying away from every opportunity to tell people about Jesus? Or am I emboldened to be a disciple empowered by the Spirit to witness in every place that my foot touches? It's my earnest prayer. It really is, guys. And it's not just for me. I hope that you will feel the weight of what we're talking about, because this stage and me opening up the scriptures isn't the hope of the rest of the world. You being empowered by the Spirit to reach people that you're around is. And we want to see how that unfolds in the book of Acts. Because God does more than you can ask, think, or imagine. And we are asking him to do that in our day, in Ankeny, in Iowa, in the Midwest, and to the ends of the earth. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we really feel like what the disciples did, that we can be cowards. We can question ourselves. We can be tired of waiting. But then as those who have believed and have been given the guarantee of the Spirit, God, we want to live that out. We want to not quench the Spirit, but we want it to be the engine inside of us that drives us to help others know and follow you. And so, Jesus, we're asking for fresh filling of your Spirit. We're asking you to awaken us. Exactly what that song says, let us become more aware of your power inside of us so that we can witness and we can tell others about who you are and what you do, and you're in the business of changing lives. So God, would you help us as a church as we get on this journey to be humble enough to learn, to be humble enough to be corrected. We want to be used by you, Jesus. Spirit, would you come and fill us to do that? In your name I pray. Amen.